Without further ado, I'd like to ask Dr. Rick Eifert to come up and share with us this morning what God has laid on his heart.
Gee, Derek, I'm impressed. You really listened. You know, he listened even better than he did in class. How about that? Now, actually, I've known a lot about this church over the years through Derek and through Jerry, Lynn, who are both students of mine at the seminary. And I really have prayed for you guys. I appreciate the witness that you have in this part of the valley and from here around the world. And I just say, it is such an honor to be here with you today. It is so good to come together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and to worship, to affirm our faith in Him through our worship, through our personal time in the Word, through seasons like this, a season of renewal that you have going on. These are so critical because we understand that if we don't affirm that first love for Jesus, then what's going to happen is our intimacy is going to deteriorate. And our impact, our influence for Christ will be diminished. You know, a lot of us as believers act as if there was a guy, and you probably have heard of this guy, he and his wife were struggling, and you know, they'd gotten married and things went along pretty well for a while, but after a while she started becoming somewhat insecure in their relationship. And finally one day she just blurted out. She says, "You don't ever tell me you love me." And he looked sort of confounded. He probably was more of an engineer type of mindset, real pragmatic and practical. And he says, "Look, I told you I loved you the day that we got married, and if it ever changes, I'll let you know." Now, many of us act as believers like that. "Lord, I told you I loved you the day that I came to you. If it ever changes, I'll let you know." But when we do that, history tells us that our intimacy suffers, our closeness, our fellowship suffers, and our influence for Christ is also going to be diminished. You know, there was a time when it was said that the sun never set on the British Empire. It stretched globally, the influence. And there's some bad things with that. Some of the colonialism that went with that and some of the abusiveness that went with that. But there were also some really good things that happened during that season. For instance, you probably have heard the name Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher who developed many others, who thundered forth the Word of God from Metropolitan Tabernacle in London for 38 years, and whose influence still is there through books like Letters to My Students and other things along that line. We saw a lot of social change happen through the influence of Great Britain through that time. William Booth founded the Salvation Army, and how good it is to know that that is now a global ministry that's caring for men and women who are helping them get out of their dire straits and back to productive places. That started during the season in London. We see other individuals like William Wilberforce, who worked through politics. Of all things, he was salt and light in the political realm. And in working there, worked tirelessly for his entire life for the abolition of slavery in the British Empire, which happened about 100 years before that also a great war was fought in this country to do the same. We have individuals like George Mueller, who saw the many orphans and street children in Bristol, England, and felt like, "It's my need to do that." He took seriously what James says, "This is true religion and undefiled," and that's to care for the widows and the orphans in the day of their distress. He took a half a dozen orphans into his home, and that grew to 16. They outgrew that. And over the course of his life, God used him to minister over 10,000 orphans and street children in Bristol, England. Yes, there's great influence that happened. But today we know that that influence has diminished, that the devotion for Christ has deteriorated in the UK and the British Isles. We see this, and it's well documented, but a BBC.com news article said another issue. The Spectator recently published a cover story about what was called, and I quote, "the death rattle of Christianity in Britain." What a sad commentary. Damian Thompson, a Catholic journalist, speculated that, quote, "Anglicanism will disappear from Great Britain by the year 2033. It's only another 16 years from now. He cites British social attitude surveys, which suggest the number of Anglicans here went from 40% of the population in 1983 to 29% in 2004 to 17% last year. And that 17% number is also something that comes up in other ways. When asked, is religion important in your daily life, by a Gallup survey in 2004, the UK came up to 27% of people said, yes, religion. Now notice, that's not Christianity. That's religion. Of all descriptions in the UK, only 27%, about one in four, said, yes, it's important to my daily life. You say, well, that's not so bad. Understand that in comparison, in France, which has been predominantly a Catholic country for many, many generations, and has had a strong witness, today only 30%, which is more than Great Britain, would say, yes, religion is important. But notice that 47% of Frenchmen and women claim themselves to be agnostic, almost one in two. My wife and I have close friends who've been a part of ministry in France, training young evangelical pastors and church leaders for all these years. And as we sat with them on their porch there in France just a couple of years ago, he was talking about how France is literally a secular state and how they have to register with the government and how they're not able as a church to even do acts of kindness and goodness. And what happens when that happens? Same thing that happened in Russia. You see, they never outlawed religion in Russia. In Russia, there was freedom of religion. But what they did is they outlawed works of charity and goodness. And soon, the church begins to be seen as irrelevant and unimportant. And it's a deterioration. When we don't affirm our commitment to serve and love the Lord our God like you are doing here, and like you have said with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. When we don't reaffirm that, when we don't take that commitment seriously, our intimacy with God deteriorates. And our influence for the kingdom of God diminishes. We don't just need to look at the UK and other places in more recent history. We need to look at biblical history to understand that. And I invite you to turn with me to the book that you've been looking at for this season, the book of Joshua. Whether you open it in print, whether you open it digitally, it matters not to me nor to God. Whatever it is, open it up. And let's look at what is talked about in Joshua chapter 24. And what I'd like to do is to give you sort of a running commentary on what leads up to that statement, and then a commentary on what happens after that statement. So we can see that what I've just stated is true historically with the people of Israel. Joshua 24, I'm not going to read it all because the narrative is quite lengthy. But let me tell you what I do see that this is talking about. First of all, in the first few verses, Joshua calls the people together. And he's going to remind them of some things from verse 2 through verse 13. Three different things. He says, you are a people that God called together from your father Abraham. This is not of your machination. It is not of your work. It is God called you. God made you to be a great people, Israel, from your father Abraham. He gave him a promise and he gave to you promises as well. He then delivered them from the nation of Israel when they were in bondage there. It was God that delivered you from Pharaoh. It was God that showed up at the crossing of the Red Sea. It was God that held the Egyptian forces at bay. And then he goes on to say, it was God who gave you a land that was promised to your father, Abraham, as well as to you. In verses 8 through 13, he said, it's God that gave you this land. I love what it says in verse 13. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them, and you eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. He's saying God did all of these things. Now, based upon what God has done, he brings them to a conclusion. Verse 14, now therefore. I love this statement. Many of you may have heard it before, but it's a great tool in Bible study. Anytime you see the word therefore, ask, what is it there for? Because it will connect you grammatically and linguistically to what went before. It's a conclusion. So you can't understand verse 14 and following unless you understand what's happened before. It's on the basis of this that Joshua now makes an appeal to the people. It's not just an open, wishful thing. He's based on history. He's saying, I want to challenge you in a way. And this morning I challenge you. This church has had a great influence for Christ and can have even a greater influence for Christ if this is followed. Notice what he says. Therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you will serve. Whether it's the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me and my house, we'll say it together. We will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will what? Serve the Lord. This is what he's saying to them. He's saying, look it, you got to make a choice. Derek mentioned it. You got to serve somebody. If you say, no, I'm not going to serve the Lord, then serve whoever you perceive God to be. But as for me, as for my house, we will serve the Lord. And the question today is, what's the consequences if we don't do that? Well, these people found out. They initially came back in verse 16 and they said this. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up in the land of Egypt out of slavery, and who did those great things in our sight and preserved us all the way that we went. And among all the peoples through whom we passed, and the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, what's it there for? Based upon what God has done for us, He showed up first. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for He is our God. They made a great statement. They made a great response. They met the challenge that Joshua had given them with the appropriate answer. We will also serve the Lord. Then Joshua comes back and he says, but listen, you're not able to serve the Lord. For He is a holy God. Take this seriously. Don't do this as lip service, is what he's saying. Do you really understand the commitment that you're making? I'm glad that you said this, but do you understand that He takes it seriously? And if you honor Him, He will honor you. If you dishonor Him, then He will discipline you. He's saying, listen to what you're saying. And take it seriously. And they come back and they reaffirm their faith in the next verses. They come down and they said, the people said to Joshua again in verse 24, the Lord our God we will serve, His voice we will obey. So they commemorate this, they memorialize it as to a covenant between them and the Lord. They had reestablished, reaffirmed their commitment to follow the Lord. And I think they genuinely meant it. We see in verse 31 then, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all of the work that the Lord did for Israel. Joshua's challenge was met. The people followed. And all the days of Joshua and even the other leaders that outlived Joshua, Joshua lived to 110, they honored the Lord and He blessed them. He caused them to prosper. And if this was a fairy tale, we would hear what words next. And they lived happily ever after. This is not a fairy tale. This is not some just religious propaganda. One of the things I love about the Word of God is that it records the events and the characters in an unblemished fashion. In other words, it doesn't retouch them. It doesn't put them up and make them look better than they actually are. What happens here is they don't live happily ever after, because really another generation comes that does not follow what the previous generations had affirmed. We see this in the book of Judges. If you turn with me to Judges, which is the very next book, Judges chapter 2, verse 6. Listen to what it says. It's going to reprise or recount again the death of Joshua, but I want to focus in on what happens after the death of Joshua. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. See, there was an overall corporate conquering of the land, and each one had different possessions, and they had to go in and take their section. What you see in Joshua chapter 1 is one of the things that happened is they went in to take their possession, but many of them did not completely conquer the land. They allowed some of the people to stay behind that worshipped foreign gods. And those people we're going to see begin to then influence them negatively away from the Lord. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, spelled N-U-N, not N-O-N-E. There's only one virgin birth in the scripture, right? Okay, and it's not Joshua, it's Jesus. By the way, do you know what Joshua's name means? Joshua, we find when he shows up earlier, is known as Hoshea. Hoshea means salvation, but Moses called him Joshua. Joshua means the Lord, Yahweh saves. And Joshua got that right all of his life. He knew that it was not him. It was not his military strategy. It was not his military might. It was not his wisdom. It was God who did this. And that's the part of serving the Lord, is understanding it is the Lord whom we serve. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of inheritance in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. Verse 10, and all the generation that were gathered to their families. Check out this next phrase. Underline it, circle it. Do whatever it is to highlight it, because this is what I would call a hinge statement. You know what a hinge statement is? It's like a door swings on what? Hinges. Well, the door is about to swing. A whole nother room, a whole nother season, a whole nother hallway, a whole nother chapter, to change metaphors, is about to take place in Judges chapter 2. And there was another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. Now hit the pause button just a second. How did they not know the Lord? Evidently, the previous generations had not passed it on well enough. Evidently, the previous generations had tired of telling the stories. They had tired of communicating all the good and great things that God had done, and the future generations grew tired of hearing it. And they got a lot of wax in their spiritual ears. And they came deaf to what was being proclaimed. It was probably a combination of both. For whatever reason, we see this generation after them did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. And here was the downstream effect. Verse 11. And the people of Israel then did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. The Baals were fertility Canaanite gods. They were individuals who were honored as God, God of the rain and of the thunder, of the lightning, of fertility, because those storms are what brought fertility to the land. And they worshiped the Canaanite gods, which were no gods, but were constructs of their own heart and mind. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went after other gods from among them, the gods of the people who were around them. And they bowed down, meaning they worshiped to them. They honored them, the gifts that the Lord God Yahweh had given to them. They attributed to these, which were really not gods. They were false deities. And they provoked the Lord to anger. The Lord says, I am a jealous God. I will have no gods before me. Jealousy in 1 Corinthians 13 is a bad thing. Love is not jealous. Meaning it's not envious when someone else gets something that you feel like you are worthy and deserving of. But when it's used of, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, think in terms of a husband or a wife. There's a covenant relationship that those individuals have entered into. And there's a uniqueness to the intimacy and to the relational connectedness between a husband and a wife. And if anyone or anything seeks to come between them, there should be a jealousy to say, no, we belong to each other. This person has no right to be in this place. This thing has no right to be in this place. You are seeking to divide something that we say in all of our marriage ceremonies. What God has put together, let no one tear apart. And throughout the Scriptures, God's relationship, His covenant relationship with Israel, then His covenant relationship later with the church, is spoken of as a husband to a bride. I can tell you that over the course of our marriage for 43 years, that whenever someone has come in and hit on my wife, I'm jealous. Should I be? Show of hands. Should I be jealous? Yeah, absolutely I should be. Why? Because there is a covenant relationship. There's a uniqueness in our intimacy and our relationship that no one and nothing should seek to tear apart. God has been consistently faithful to His vows, but we are not. And when we choose to chase after other things, they woo for our attention, for our heart, for our affection. God says, I'm a jealous God. That's not a lack of love. That is love personified. I won't tolerate that. That's why he was moved to anger. So he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And the book of Judges then is a whole series of events. The people start out following God. Then what happens is it moves to a place where they abandon God and they begin to worship the Canaanite deities. And then the people cry out because these plunderers are now coming after them. This is the low part of the ebb. They start worshiping God. They abandon God. God raises up plunderers or others to come in. The people cry out to God, and He provides them with a deliverer and a judge. He delivers from that, and then for a season, they follow God again. But you see, there's cyclical nature in the book of Judges that happens over and over again. They start out honoring God. They abandon God. God disciplines them, and understand it is discipline because He wants to restore the relationship. It's not punishment. It is discipline, and there's a difference between those terms. Because discipline, the goal is restoration, not retribution. There's a big difference. The people then call out for deliverance, and God raises a judge, and then the people follow Him. And this cycle continues over and over and over and over again through the book of Judges. What I want to look at with you today is just this. You and I, as followers of Jesus Christ today, can fall prey to the same cycle if we're not careful. If we don't take seriously our commitment to pledge our devotion, our love, and our commitment to serve the Lord our God above all others, as individuals and as a church and in our homes. We look at the decline today in the U.S. The decline today in many different ways is not just in the U.S., in Europe. Studies in 2007 and 2014 by Pew Research shows the U.S. here is becoming much less religious. It documented the continual rapid growth of religiously unaffiliated population, in other words, the nones, that's N-O-N-E-S, none as far as any type of religious affiliation, and described the importance of generational replacement and the driving rise of the nones. As older cohorts of adults comprised mainly of self-identified Christians pass away, they're being replaced by a new cohort of young adults who display far lower levels of attachment to organized religion than their parents' and grandparents' generations did when they were the same age. There is a decline. There is a slide that's going on, even within religion in America, and I would say Christianity, which is even a smaller amount in America today. One of the charts that they gave, how younger Americans are less religious than older Americans, shows this, and it talks generationally. It moves from the silent generation, which was born from 1928 to 1945. Okay, what we might call the World War II generation. Some have called it the builder. To baby boomers, to Gen X, to older millennials, to younger millennials. And they show a progressive slide across that. For instance, people that pray daily. It went with the silent generation, 67% down to 39% for younger millennials. Almost a 30% deterioration in a span of 50 years. Attend services at least weekly. It went from 51% down to 28% in a span of 50 years. That's about one generation. If you really look at it as 40 years being a generation, just a little bit more than that. There's a precipitous slide. Belief in God was not quite as bad. It's 92% down to 80%. But believe in God with absolute certainty goes from 71% down to 50%. See, that general belief in God could be more of a Star Wars, the Force. There's some spirituality. It's not necessarily the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not the Jesus that we serve as Lord and God. Religion's important, very important to them. Silent generation, 67%. Younger millennials, 38%. And it is incrementally dropping off for generations. We're seeing this happen in our lifetime. Part of it is because there's such a suspicion of organizations, including the church. There's been scandal that's rocked the church, as well as it has government. There's suspicion of different things along that line. We see much of organized religion as irrelevant. As I mentioned before, it's of no earthly good, especially in the younger generations who care much more about does it work than propositional truth. We see people who are today more biblically illiterate. We do lip service to the knowledge of the Word of God. Do you know that each of the numbers of the last years has been surveys done about which cities are the most biblically minded in America, which ones are the least biblically minded? They take 100 major cities and simply ask two questions. Have you read the Bible? Not studied it. Have you read the Bible in the last week, and do you take it seriously? Do you know where Phoenix falls on that whole continuum? Phoenix is 8th from the bottom. Only 17% of Phoenicians that were asked that question said, yeah, I read the Bible last week. Yes, I take it seriously. By the way, do you know where San Francisco is? Just one percentage point worse. Do you know where Las Vegas is? Proverbial Sin City. If you're from Las Vegas, I'm sorry. If you're visiting today, 2 percentage points different. We're in the bottom 10. But we got a lot of great churches. We have a seminary here. We have multiple seminaries here. Is it really moving the meter? Evidently not. Well, when we're illiterate about what the Word of God says, we will fall for other teachings. Just a couple of days ago, I had someone that used to be a part of our church that's moved, sent out something on Facebook. And a lot of times I don't take stuff on Facebook seriously. I mean, if the computer says it, it's not the same thing that God said it. You know that, right? Okay, so too many of us don't seem to know that. We pass on stuff quickly. So I spent about 2 hours researching what this person had said because I was not familiar with it before. It's about some of the books that are being promoted within our schools and on television and other plays called Conversations with God. Seemingly an innocuous enough statement, right? They're written by a guy, Neil Donald Walsh, who has been on shows like Oprah and other places and really espousing some great thoughts that he has heard from God. And it started out as he was so angry with God and he was pouring out his heart with God. And evidently God sort of tapped him on the shoulder and said, what are you complaining about? And so God begins to give him these messages. And you know what? I haven't read his books, but I probably read over 250 excerpts and quotes. And I got to say, of most of those, I thought, yeah, that's a good insight. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's in the Bible, even though he's not citing it's in the Bible. But like most counterfeits, it looks like the real thing. But then he says things like this. And this is evidently from him, God speaking to him, and him speaking to others that are now reading his book. And I quote, "Jesus saw everyone as they truly are. He did not require others to accept his higher idea, but instead he honored them where they were. He allowed others to love their reality and assisted them in their choice. And anyone who asked him for help received what they asked for and not what Jesus wanted to give. He made no judgments. All this to empower people at their own level." Wow, what a beautiful thought. Except it's heretical. It's not true. And it definitely differs from what the Word of God says. That was in his book, Conversations with God, an Uncommon Dialogue. Another in a book called New Revelations, which is a part of the series of Conversations with God, says, quote, "No path to God is more direct than any other path. No religion is the one true religion. No people are the chosen people. And no prophet is the greatest prophet." And that's supposedly God speaking to Neil Donald Walsh, and he is communicating God's message. He goes on to say this. That was in the same book, The New Revelations, A Conversation with God. It says, "There is no such thing as right and wrong. There is only what works and what does not work, depending on what it is you seek to be, do, or have." Wow. If we don't know what God truly says in His Word, how can we discern when others come saying they're speaking for God, whether they're speaking truth or error? You know, 1 Corinthians says this about Satan. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He does his greatest work convincing people that he's an agent of good and enlightenment. And he's been doing that since the Garden of Eden. And he's still doing it today. How will we know what's a lie and what's the truth if we don't know the Word of God? The good news is that we see among those people that are religiously affiliated who take it seriously, that slide is not so precipitous. As a matter of fact, there's improvement as well as stability among those that are like you and like I, committed to the body of Christ. So there is a way out of this morass. There is a way out of this maze. There is a way to follow Christ and to serve Him and Him alone. Here are some of the ways I would suggest to you to overcome the gravitational pull of our culture. I was talking with one of the guys at the breakfast yesterday, and was saying, you know, it seems like culture has so influenced the church, and there are some ways in which that's good. But isn't it really that we should be salt and light? That we should be engaging the culture, not fleeing from the culture, not building our monastic walls and our fortresses higher and higher with walls that are thicker and thicker to keep out the dirty, nasty world. Shouldn't we engage the world as soldiers of Jesus Christ? Shouldn't we compassionately care for the world as Jesus did? Certainly we should. For how will they ever know the truth, and how will they ever see the relevance if we proverbially hide it under a bushel? But we need to be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus. Know the Word. Coming to church on Sunday morning is a good thing. It's not good enough. It's not going to get it done. I don't care who stands in this pulpit. I don't care how clearly they articulate the truth of the Word of God. You've got to discover it for yourself. Read the Word. Study the Word. Get involved in a Bible study if you're not already. Look, do it, evaluate it carefully. It's what I say, chew the fish, spit out the bones. No person speaks the truth absolutely clearly. So be discerning about that. But know the Word. There's so many ways to do that. I love the fact that you guys host Bible study fellowship and other things here. What a marvelous thing. Let's get people in the Word. And let's get in the Word. Let's lead by example. Let's have our families see us being involved in the Word. I know one of the great things, I was gone an awful lot, but our sons, they would oftentimes see my wife reading the Scripture, and they would say, "What are you doing?" She said, "I'm reading Jesus' Word." Some of these things are better caught than taught. Pray. Conversation with God is what prayer is about. It's not memorizing certain words. It's not understanding incantations. If there's magical formulas, it is, Jesus said, pray this way, not pray these words. Now, if we want to recite the Lord's Prayer, that's marvelous. If we want to recite the Apostle Creed, that's marvelous. It's an affirmation of truth. If we want to recite Scripture, that's wonderful. But the key thing is just talk. Be honest. Tell God what's on your heart. Clue, He knows it already. He knows even before the words are on the tip of our tongue, it says in Psalm 139, He knows this already. So let's tell Him. Let's share with Him our joys. Let's share with Him our fears. Let's share with Him our heartaches. As we read the Scriptures, especially the Psalms, do you not see how they pour out and say, God, where are you? Why do you let this continue? Let's be honest with God. And then let's allow the Spirit of God to bring us back to a place to understand He's God, we're not. And He loves us despite the fact that others will tell us He doesn't. Let's pray. But let's pray as the Scriptures direct us. Let's have an intimate, personal, ongoing conversation with God. Let's learn to pray without ceasing, as the Apostle Paul said, that we live our lives in constant dependence upon the Savior of our souls. Be meaningfully connected to the body of Christ, the church. Be meaningfully connected to the church. Because you are part of this church, get engaged. Do not be a spectator. I love the analogy years ago that was done by a football coach. I think it was Bud Grant of the Minnesota Vikings that said this. And he compared a football game to the church. And he said a football game, especially some of the professional games where they have 55,000 to 60,000 people in attendance, you have 60,000 people in the stands desperately in need of exercise, watching 22 people on the field desperately in need of rest. Let's not let the church be like that. Okay? We don't hire professional ministers. The Scripture says we are all ministers. We were saved to serve. And the key vehicle is that through the local church. If you're not in the game, get in the game. When Christ comes, you want to say, Lord, I left it all on the field for you. Which leads me to the final point here. Serve others. Serve others as Jesus served us. We're saved to serve. We are not saved by our service. It's clear in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are saved by grace through faith. And that's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, so that none of us can boast about being better than somebody else. But while we're not saved by our works, we are saved for the purpose of living a life of good works, which God ordained ahead of time that we should walk in them. Serve others as Jesus served others. Commit your time. I know sometimes it's inconvenient. I know sometimes as you get older, you think, look, I've done my time. It's somebody else's time to do this. Really? Where do you find that in the Scriptures? Commit your time. It's a commodity. It's a valuable commodity, but commit your time. Commit your use of God-given abilities. Use the abilities that God has given to you. In 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, let each of you who's received a special gift employ it in serving one another. If you have a gift of serving, then serve with the strength that God provides. If you have a gift of speaking, then speak as it were the very oracles of God. Whether it's to an individual in one-on-one discipleship, a small group, a class, in front of a larger group. It doesn't say what the venue is. It just says, speak as it were for God. How has God gifted you? Use that to serve Him. And invest. Invest financially. Don't play games about this. We're the richest nation on the face of the earth. God has given to us tremendous resources. Where are you investing them? And I'm using that term purposely. And nobody on the staff or the board asked me to say this. I have no idea where this church is financially. You may be doing great. God bless you. But churches in general and Christians in general aren't. We typically give about 3% of our income, according to studies done by the IRS about charitable giving. Barna and others say that there's only about 13% of committed followers of Christ that tithe their income to ministry, just to give 10%. Somehow I think we have drifted far from the teaching of the Scripture when Jesus said, look, if you want to serve me, you can't serve money too. For no man can serve two masters. Either he will choose the one, love the one, and hate the other. I want to tell you, it's not just about money, obviously time, abilities, but our financial resources. We need to be investing in ministries that are making a difference. And I believe this church is making a difference. So I ask you, by the authority that God has given to me through His Word, honor Him with the first of what you have, not what's left over. That's all a part of serving the Lord. So when we say, I will serve the Lord, that's the type of thing we're looking at. This is a wonderful banner that's down here. It's a great idea to, like a memorial stone. And if you've not signed this yet, I would encourage you to do that as the leadership has done, to say, I will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If you're with that, when they give you the opportunity to write your name, write your family's name on this banner, what a great way to create a memorial stone for that. But understand, it's much more than writing your name on a banner. It's living it out in the ways that we just talked about. Know the Word. Pray. Converse with the Lord. Commit yourself to the body of Christ. And invest. Invest your time. Invest your abilities. Invest your finances in seeing God's work move forward. And He will bless you beyond your wildest dreams according to His plans and purposes. Can I pray for you? Father God, thank you for these men and women. Thank you for the privilege of standing here and opening your word. And I pray that you, through your Spirit, will take the truth of your word and make it become a reality in our lives. Father, I pray for this church and pray that you will use their influence great, that you will cause their light to shine brightly and others may see them and see you through them. For I pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.